Holy Spirit. And as has been mentioned, this is the theme where much error is taught from this theme, but there is truth that is in this theme. And I appreciate also especially the sections in here where we have the different views that are being addressed on the Holy Spirit. And I assure you that this is not a hobby for me. I do not push this on anybody. Do not, like I say, it's not a hobby for me, but I am not, you know, I will tell you why I believe what I believe and when asked. And so, you know, I didn't, you know, that's the way that goes. All right, but it's not a hobby with me. But it does show that there can be matters of judgment between brethren, and this stuff has been stated in several ways before, and there still be unity. And the question that was asked the other day about, you know, 1 Corinthians 1:10, how can we be the same mind, the same judgment when we have different views on this? Well, that answer is relatively simple. When we consider matters of judgment as matters of judgment, then we are unified in the fact that matters of judgment are matters of judgment. And when everyone's judgment crosses over the line of plain Bible passages or plain Bible principles, then it becomes a matter of fellowship. Because even in the book of 1 Corinthians, when you get to chapter 8 through 10, he talks about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Well, some did not eat meat. Others did. Were they still one? Were they still the same body? Yes, because it was a matter of judgment, as Paul pointed out. And so these matters are matters of judgment. And we need to be careful with matters of judgment. And I do want to stress this. You look at the major divisions in the churches of Christ over the last 50 years, and you tell me how many of them are not at first over matters of judgment, that people take their judgment, their matters of judgment, and say that's like the gospel truth. Back in the late 50s, early 60s, probably started even before that. You probably have them in this area as I have them in my area. But issues about church cooperation, matters of judgment. Matters of judgment. If a person thinks that the church ought to not support it out of the treasury, so be it. But don't say that we're going to hell because we do. And so matters of judgment. You get take a matter of judgment, someone disagrees with that. You throw in a little envy, a little jealousy over whatever it might be, a radio program, whatever it might be. And then you have an ugly division in the church that ought not be, that's still there, and it just hinders the work of Christ. And I'm not here saying that all division is sinful, because as was mentioned, Romans 16, 17, and 18, we are to withdraw, we are to mark those, and that's fine. But let's keep matters of judgment matters of judgment. All right, having said that, when we come to the issue of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there are three options for this indwelling. Either number one, the Holy Spirit really and truly, to use the words of Gus Nichols, really and truly indwells the Christian. That's one. Number two, the Holy Spirit only figuratively indwells the Christian, and that would include the representative view. That's a second one. And the third one is the Holy Spirit does not indwell the Christian. Now, all of us are in agreement with that, and in fact, every person that spoke on anything close to the subject has stated the fact of Holy Spirit indwelling is so clear in the Scriptures, to deny it is to deny the Bible. And so we can easily eliminate that third option. The Holy Spirit does indwell the Christian. And so we're left with the first two. Either the Holy Spirit really, the Spirit indwells a Christian, or the Spirit figuratively indwells a Christian. And that's where the two options lie. And as also has been stated, in fact, several times throughout this lectureship so far, is it is very clear that the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is clearly stated in the Bible. There is no ifs, ands, or buts about that. We'll look at a few of those passages today. But it's clear that the fact of Holy Spirit indwelling is scriptural. The how, however, is where the discussion rests. And the Bible does not say explicitly how the Spirit indwells. And, of course, I will argue in just a moment that to me that speaks volumes. Since the Bible doesn't explain how else are we to understand it? And we'll look at that point in just a moment. But before I get to that point, I'd like to define some terminology that's used in this view, the Holy Spirit. And I left my thing down there, but it indwells personally and literally, or literally and personally, I forget the order there. But here's why that vocabulary is necessary. Well, the word personal. If the Holy Spirit indwells us, it has to be one of two options. There's no two choices. It's either personal or it's non-personal. One or the other. No middle ground. Now, if it's non-personal, that option is eliminated. As been stated several times today, or this lectureship, the Holy Spirit is a person. No, I was thinking the little brochure, but I don't need it now. I just need it for the terminology, personal and literal. Personal. So the Holy Spirit is a person. We know that. We are people, persons. And so if the Holy Spirit indwells, really, truly himself, it has to be personal. There's no other option. How can the Spirit really dwell impersonally? Because the Spirit's a person. And so that's why the word personal. The word literal, again, there's only two options. If the Holy Spirit indwells, it's either literal or it's non-literal. No middle ground. It's no halfway literal. No, it's either literal or non-literal. Literal, non-literal. And non-literal would be figurative, representative, whatever. There's no other choice. Literal or non-literal. Thus the words personal and literal. Now these two, this next one is not in the title, though it's in the idea, at least the way I'm representing it here. And I'll tell you this. I'm speaking for myself. I'm not speaking for Florida School of Preaching. I'm not speaking for, any Deaver. I'm not speaking for any Memphis School. I'm not speaking for any. I'm speaking for me. This is my view, okay? And so clear that up. But another term involved in this is non-miraculous. Now, again, if the Spirit indwells a person, there's only two options, miraculous, non-miraculous. There is no in-between, miraculous or non-miraculous. And we know that the age of the miracles have ceased. That was spoken on several times, at least touched upon several times on yesterday and the day before. So we know that the miraculous age has ceased. Well, somebody might say, well, how can the Holy Spirit literally, personally indwell without it being miraculous? Well, we'll leave that for God, and we'll say a few more about that in just a moment. But consider the human spirit. And this allusion has been drawn several times, but the human spirit indwells in us. Is it a miraculous indwelling, or is it a non-miraculous indwelling? And again, there's only two options, miraculous or non-miraculous. Now, we know in Genesis 2 and verse 7, God put the Spirit in mankind miraculously. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, miraculously. But procreation, you see, the Spirit comes in us at conception. I believe we can prove that, Ecclesiastes 12:7, James 2:26, other places, though that's not the topic of this discussion. But conception is when ensoulment takes place. But do we call that miraculous? I know as preachers we always shake our heads when someone says, oh, I just witnessed the miracle of the birth of my daughter or whatever. Someone will tell us that. We're thinking, man, that's not a miracle. That's procreation. But that conception, that child is a spirit. And so if the human spirit can dwell in us non-miraculously, then why cannot the Holy Spirit dwell in us non-miraculously? And perhaps we'll touch more of that in just a moment. And so personal, literal, non-miraculous indwelling. Now, also by way of introduction, and really the bulk of my lesson is going to be on terminology, probably at least the first part of this, because it's necessary for us to distinguish this. And maybe you've never heard this view presented before like this, and that's, maybe so, maybe not. But if nothing else, I hope you at least have respect for where I'm coming from as to why I hold to this view. All right, but another thing that needs to be brought up, very crucial to this, is the term through the Word. Through the Word. Now, as far as I'm concerned, both sides believe the Holy Spirit indwells through the Word. But the question is, what do we mean by through? What do we mean by through? Do we mean representatively through, as in the case that all of us are in Washington, D.C. right now? Well, I don't know if they're in session or not, but we're all in Washington, D.C. right now. Through our representative. Is that what somebody means by through? That's not what I mean by through. What I mean by through is we have the Spirit in us through the Word of God. And I know illustrations are not always 100% compatible all the time. But as water gets into a house through the plumbing is in the house. And through the Word of God, the Spirit comes through the Word, through obedience to the Word. It's by my obedience to the Word. And that's why I can say that I agree with almost everything that Brother Northup spoke before. It's because I believe in obedience. The Word Spirit does not work separate and apart from the Word. But the Spirit is not the Word. And of course, he mentioned that in his thing. And actually, I'll mention this. I didn't know his lesson had any bearing on mine until he said so. I thought I was just opposed by one guy. But I didn't know it was by two. But that's all right. But anyway, that's what I could say. I agree with about everything he says. But again, and of course he'll deny this, and I guess others will deny this, but when you take that representative view, as in we're all in Washington, D.C. right now through our representative, that view is saying the Spirit is not at all in you. The Spirit is not at all in you when you take that representative view. Now you can say representatively like my congressman, but I'm not in Washington, D.C. right now. I don't have a whole lot of say in Washington, D.C. right now. Of course, and like I say, illustrations aren't always exactly parallel along there anyway. All right, but that's the point. And the bottom line is, whether they deny it or not, the bottom line is this. That view says the Holy Spirit is not actually really in you. And that's where the issue comes down to. So that word through. Okay, now also by way of introduction, turn your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. This passage has been mentioned, although not a whole lot of detail has been given on it. In Joel chapter 2, we're very familiar with the locust plague, most of us, that occurred in the first part of the book. And I guess the clock right there. But anyway, the verse, and as is the case many times with Old Testament prophecy, and those of you who study the Old Testament, you know this, that whenever the Lord gives a messianic prophecy, more often than not, it's couched in terms of physical prosperity. And so in Joel chapter 2, there is that great disaster. But in verse 19, actually, yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn. So he gives the blessings that will come to them in physical terms. And then when he gets to verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, and upon thy servants and upon thy handmaids in those days I will pour out of my Spirit. And this, as several who have spoken before have already acknowledged, this is a prophecy. And, of course, we have Peter's confirmation of it, Acts 2:16 and following. This is a prophecy. And here's, well, I don't think we differ when you listen to me, but here's an important point. This prophecy is about the entire Messianic age. This prophecy is not just about the day of Pentecost. And a lot of people, when they explain the position of the representative view and use of Acts 2:16 and following, it's almost as if there's two sets of last days. One set of last days is the miraculous, and another set of last days is non-miraculous. But the truth of the matter is, it's all the same last days, although the miraculous were confined to a certain time. And that's very important to note. And notice this parallel within this verse. If you look in verse 32 of Joel 2, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now notice in verse 28, it shall come to pass. Verse 32, it shall come to pass. He's talking about the same, it shall come to pass. He's talking about the same last days, or as he says, afterward. And in those days of the afterward, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Look at a parallel to that in Isaiah 44:3. Isaiah 44:3, again a messianic prophecy. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. Remember, prophecies often couched in terms of the physical and then the spiritual. I will pour out my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. And so pouring water, pouring seed, and again, it's blessing, spiritual blessing. But going back to Joel chapter 2, It shall come to pass, and the day afterward I will pour out my Spirit. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Both aspects are the same last days, though the miraculous is confined to one aspect of that. Well, what's the point? The point is this, just so long as whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, just so long as that is true, then so also is the age, the days that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. This is the same last days, although the miraculous obviously is confined to the, you know, first century, which other lessons have been on that. And so that's important to note. Joel's prophecy does not divide it between two sets of last days, but it's one set of last days. And the Spirit's blessing is throughout the ages. And so that I think needs to be pointed out. Okay? And of course we know that when Peter referred to that, Acts 2:21, as he ended that prophecy, quoting, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then he went into talking about David spoke of him, etc., proving that Jesus was the Christ, that he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and he was sent by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So he proves that in the rest of Acts. Of course, men and brethren, what shall we do? But again, in Romans 10, verse 13, "It shall come to pass, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him and whom they have not heard? How shall they hear on him?" And of course, the rest of the passage there. And so it's important there that, and so my question would be, is it whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord be saved? Is that still part of our age? Then so also is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Though again, I must confine, the miraculous part of that is right here in the first century. Okay, now having said that, by way of introduction, here's the argument that I present. All Bible statements whose immediate or remote context do not demand a figurative meaning are statements that are to be taken literally. Let me say that again. All Bible statements whose immediate or remote context do not demand a figurative meaning are statements that are to be taken literally. The minor premise, the statements concerning Holy Spirit indwelling found in Acts 5:32, Romans 8:9, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19, and Galatians 4:6 through 7 are Bible statements whose immediate or remote contexts do not demand a figurative meaning. Let me repeat that again. The statements concerning Holy Spirit indwelling found in Acts 5:32, Romans 8:9, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 6:19, and Galatians 4:6 through 7 are Bible statements whose immediate or remote context do not demand a figurative meaning. Therefore, the conclusion is the statements concerning Holy Spirit indwelling found in Acts 5:32, Romans 8:9, 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19, and Galatians 4:6 through 7 are statements that are to be taken literally. Now, in logic, and we use logic all the time, so don't take this wrong, but you don't have to be a logician to go to heaven, but we use it every day. Now, in this structure of this argument, in order for the conclusion to be false, one must falsify either one or two of the premises. It's valid in structure. Now, let's look at the premises. Number one, all Bible statements whose immediate or remote context do not demand a figurative meaning are statements that are to be taken literally. I guarantee you, well, almost every single one of us in here would agree with that statement. All Bible statements whose immediate or remote context do not demand a figurative meaning are statements that are to be taken literally. That is the first and foremost, one of the most primary rules in hermeneutics. Who are we? When do we know when a passage is figurative? When there's something in the context, immediate or remote, that demands such. Now, if we're allowed to take a passage and give it a figurative meaning without the context demanding it, we can make the Bible teach just about anything we want. And if you don't think that's true, you just sit down with some of these religious neighbors of ours and study with them. And they, yeah, we'll use the same terms, baptism, we'll use the same terms, church and kingdom. But buddy, what they mean by that, what we mean by that is a totally different thing. Why? Because they take liberties in redefining the terms. Well, we live by that. Now, those of us who study the Bible, preachers, elders, we know that. But why is it when it comes to the issues of the Holy Spirit indwelling, we want to say, no, we're going to give this a figurative meaning? And so we understand that. Now, there's something here that I would point you to in the book, and so when it comes out, you can look at this, but I brought my little cheat sheet with me here. Here is D.R. Dungan's hermeneutics book. He gives seven rules. When is a passage figurative? And I'm only quoting him just to show that, and he wasn't even talking about the Holy Spirit, but when is a passage figurative? And we most of us, like I say, live by this all the time. First, he says, the sense of the context will indicate figurative language. Nothing should be regarded as figurative unless such a demand is made by the meaning of the immediate context or by the evident meaning of the passage as a whole. We understand that. Why would we give Acts 2:38, for example? Well, let me get away from it. Well, let me say Acts 2:38a. Why would we give that a figurative meaning? You know, I've talked to denomination people that'll do that. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. You know, why would we take Romans 10:10 to be figurative? We don't, because the context doesn't demand it. Secondly, he says, a word or sentence is figurative when the literal meaning involves an impossibility. Someone says, well, it's impossible for the Holy Spirit to dwell in a person. Where do we get that idea? Is not all things possible with God? Except for those things, of course, that contradict his nature, his word, obviously not. But where do we get the idea it's impossible for God to indwell a human being? Question was brought up about the temple. You know, well, the heavens and the earth can't even hold him. You know, how do we expect him? Well, God did say he dwelled in the temple, didn't he? Although that was just a figure of the true which is to come. But who are we to say it's impossible for God to dwell in a human being? Where do we get that idea? A reaction from Pentecostalism, maybe? Or do we get that from the Word of God? And so I submit to you, it's not impossible for God's Spirit to dwell in a human being if that's how he so desired. Okay, a third one, and of course I have more details on these in the book. The third one he gives, a statement is figurative if the literal interpretation will cause one passage to conflict with another. He continues, if we have two passages and the literal interpretation of both makes one figurative. And of course he notes an exception would be if a word has two meanings in a context. Well, I know of no passage, and someone may be able to point this out in the question and answer. I know of no passage where a literal, personal indwelling, non-miraculous, as I've described in the first part of this lesson, would contradict any other passage. And that's why I think this is not a matter of fellowship, because it doesn't. He goes on to a fourth one. He says, a statement is figurative when the scriptures are made to demand actions that are wrong or forbid those that are good. And again, there is no action that a literal, personal, non-miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there is no action that would cause us to do or cause us not to do in order to be lost. Now, people come in and say, well, you know, he can't indwell unless it's miraculous. Well, I don't hold that, but anyway, that's what some say. And then a fifth one he gives relative to the Holy Spirit, a statement is figurative when it is said to be figurative. He continues, the author is supposed to know whether the language was figurative or not, and hence if he says it is, we have nothing to add. But again, the passages that refer to Holy Spirit indwelling, where does the Bible say they're figurative? They're not. It doesn't, that I'm aware. Now, someone may be able to point that out in the question and answer after lunch, and that's fine. Let's look at those. But I'm not aware of any that say that this is figurative. In fact, if you turn your Bible to John chapter 7, look at that for a minute. That just occurred to me. And, of course, there is discussion here whether you know, what exactly the Spirit is here in this passage. But look at John chapter 7 and verse 30. Let me get over there. Verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that he was not yet glorified." Now there is some figurative language in this passage, no doubt. Especially when you look in verse 38. "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." But look at verse 39. John explains what that means. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." Is someone going to say that John is explaining a figurative passage with a figurative statement? I don't think so. And so the figurative language aspect. And so I ask, you know, who are we and why would we want to make a statement figurative when there's nothing in the context, immediate or remote, that demands such? And again, we need to ask ourselves that question. Okay, now let's look at the proof of the minor premise. And again, the first premise, all statements whose immediate or remote context do not demand figurative meaning are statements that are to be taken literally. The second premise, the statements concerning Holy Spirit indwelling found in Acts 5:32, in fact, 5:32, Romans 8, 9, 1 Corinthians 13, 16, 1 Corinthians 6, 19, and Galatians 4, 6 through 7 are Bible statements whose immediate or remote context do not demand a figurative language. And we'll look at these quickly. We'll spend a little more time on Romans 8 than we will on the others, but we'll look at these kind of quickly. Look at Acts 5:32. Acts 5:32. Of course, many of us are familiar with the setting. They're preaching, and the officials tell them not to preach, etc. Notice verse 29, that Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers, who raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost," or Spirit, "whom God hath given to them that obey him." And I know the people that take the opposing view of me, they'll say that refers to the apostles. And they'll say, look, it's in a context of miraculous. And yes, it is. But I would say, what part of the New Testament is not written in the context of the miraculous? That's the miraculous age. Well, in verse 29, "to them that obey him." If the "them" it only means the apostles, the Holy Spirit clearly could have said, "unto us that obey him." The Spirit would have clearly indicated, I think, and you know, if that was the case, and I'll go back to the statement I made early in the very beginning, that, you know, how are we to take these passages? You know, if "whom God hath given to them that obey him," if "whom God hath given to them that obey him" does not mean "whom God hath given to obey them," where's the inspired commentary that tells us what it does mean? Furthermore, in verse 29, "we ought to obey God rather than men." Now, there's a "we" personal pronoun, first person plural, but none of us will say that only applies to the apostles. When we preach that, as I'm sure most of us have, we apply that to us. We ought to obey God rather than men. But down in verse 29, clearly, "whom God hath given to them," third person, plural, "them." And so that's almost an indication right there, if you just take the language, that he's not talking about just them only. And if that's not the case, what in the context demands otherwise? And maybe some of this will be brought up. We'll skip over Romans 8 and come back to that in a moment. Look at 1 Corinthians 3:16. And again, as we look at Romans, as we leave Acts 5:32, again, if that doesn't mean God has given his Holy Spirit to us, where's the inspiration commentary that tells us. Where's the verse? Where's the that tells us that that's to be taken figuratively? Okay, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. And, of course, in the context here, actually this was brought out, I think Tony brought this out in his lesson, really, 1 through chapter 4, he's dealing with division in the church. If any man's work, well, verse 15, but know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man, now I take any man to be any man unless something in the context demands otherwise. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Well, you are the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwelleth in you. If the Holy Spirit dwelleth in you, does not mean the Holy Spirit dwelleth in you. Where's the inspired commentary? Where's the inspired comments or Bible principle that tells us that that's to be taken figuratively? And if that's to be taken figuratively, why do we not take, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy? Shall God destroy, is that figurative or is that literal? If those conditions are met. If the temple of God is holy, which temple are you? Is the temple of God holy? Is that figurative? Or is that literal? And again, if that doesn't mean what it says, and where's the inspired commentary that tells us that's to be taken figuratively? And so who are we to make assign a figurative meaning to that? Okay, a couple pages over, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Pretty awesome passage here, as all passages are, but of course he's in the midst of talking about fornication. And fornication here, joining the members of Christ to a harlot, as such in the earlier verses. And of course, verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? There's that temple again. Now, if the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, if that doesn't mean the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, then where is the scripture, the inspired commentary, or that would help qualify that? And again, why would we assign it a figurative meaning? Unless something in the context demands otherwise. And that I guess would be my challenge to us, is what forces that into a figurative meaning? And then, we leave Galatians for a moment here. My 5-minute warning went off. And so let's go back to Romans chapter 8. And again, these are just a few passages, but Romans chapter 8 is to me the most distinct, the most concise, clear passage that speaks of Holy Spirit indwelling. And of course, verses 9 through 11 are the verses that are really crucial here to this study, but really the context, and again, others have pointed this out just a little bit. But if you look in verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And I want to point this out, as was pointed out perhaps earlier, but, you know, make no mistake about it, the work of the Spirit and the Son, and for that matter the Father, are so intricately together. There is no separate, I mean, you know, yes, there's different roles and such, but for the most part, they're all into this together. I mean, you know, and this shows that it's the law, which implies words, implies law, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In other words, the Spirit's work can never be separated from the work of Christ, from the work of Christ's Word, or actually the Word of Christ, but can never be separated from Christ. And then in verses 5 through 8, he contrasts the mindset of the flesh versus the mindset of the spirit. And he closes in that section in verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. And the word but there is a very strong contrast. Very strong contrast. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, lots of stuff in that passage. But again, if in verse 9 the Spirit of God dwell in you, if the Spirit of God dwell in you does not mean the Spirit of God dwell in you, where's the context? What in the context gives it a figurative meaning? In verse 10, if Christ be in you, which is very interesting, if Christ be in you, which again is showing that, going back to verse 2, that the work of Christ, the work of the Spirit, is inseparable. If Christ be in you, and if Christ be in you doesn't mean Christ be in you, where's the inspired commentary? But the Spirit is life, verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead, but if the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, if that does not mean the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, then where's the demand in the context, immediate or remote, that demands a figurative meaning? And so that's the issue. And again, you know, there's a lot of things that people hold in the representative view, or not the representative view, but the literal personal indwelling view that I don't hold. But this is why I believe what I believe. And namely, that argument again, all Bible statements whose immediate or remote context do not demand a figurative meaning are to be taken literally. And the statements in the Bible concerning Holy Spirit indwelling are Bible statements whose immediate or remote context do not demand a figurative language. Therefore, those statements are to be taken literally. And again, I appreciate your attention, appreciate your attitude, and I appreciate the opportunity to present this.
Father, save me still in time. 432.
Oh, for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by every foe, that will not give up on the brink of any earthly woe, that will not murmur or complain beneath the shed's deep rock, but in the hour of grief or pain will lean upon its star. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempest rages without, that when in danger knows no fear, in darkness feels no doubt. Lord, give us such a faith as this, and then whatever may come, we'll taste and hear the hallowed bliss of that eternal home.
Would you bow with me, please? Our God and Father in heaven, Father, we come to you this morning with thanksgiving in heart. Father, thankful that we're able to gather together this morning as your children. Thankful, Father, that we can open up your divine word and study from it. Father, we're so thankful for these men that have come and dedicated their time to open up your word and study with us. Father, we'd ask that you would continue to bless each one of them. Father, at this time, we'd ask that you be with our brother Ron as he opens up the word as well. We'd ask that he would open up your word and direct our thoughts in a way that would be pleasing in your eyes. Father, we're thankful for brother John who's led us in this singing. We're thankful for young men such as he. We're thankful for the courage that he demonstrates, and we're thankful for the Christian example that he sets. And Father, we're thankful for this congregation and the leadership. We'd ask that you continue to watch over this congregation and bless her. Father, we'd ask that you be with our families that are not able to be with us this week. But Father, especially of all the blessings in life, we're so thankful that you've loved us and that you sent your Son to die in our stead, that you've preserved your word for us that we can study it. And Father, at this time, we'd ask that you be with us as we do. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Known Brother Ron Cosby for a number of years. He is presently working with the liberal Kansas Church of Christ. I mentioned the other day that he was a liberal preacher, and that's the thought we had in mind. He's from liberal Kansas. Ron was born in San Diego, California in 19... Let's put it this way, he's a lot older than he looks. After his father's discharge from the Navy, the family moved to Oklahoma, where Ron attended school. I could say something about Oklahoma schools, but I won't, Ron. He married Sue Sive in 1959. They have three children, four grandchildren, and like I said, he's a lot older than he looks, one great grandchild, grandson. They moved to Disney, Oklahoma,